And to preach, it's always a great privilege, I would say, but it's also a great responsibility. So if you'll pray for me, and I'll pray that God will speak through me. So I wouldn't speak just whatever I want myself, but so God would say what I need to say. A number of years ago, a well-known Jewish rabbi by the name Harold Kushner wrote a book that became quite popular at that time, and the name of the book was Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? I don't know, maybe you have heard about this book, maybe not, but in that book, Kushner put forward two possible answers to this question. Why do bad things happen to good people? He said, either God is all-powerful, he can do everything, but not loving enough to intervene in cases of injustice and inequality, or God is all-loving, but not powerful enough to intervene in the sovereign affairs of men. You know, after discussing both perspectives, points of view, Kushner finally concluded that God is indeed all-loving. That's what we find in the Bible. But the presence of evil in the world and the sovereign will of man leads one to the conclusion that God must therefore not be powerful enough to stop it. Unfortunately for Kushner, having started with faulty humanistic assumption, he lost the battle even before he began. But the question Kushner struggles with is not all new. And it's not all related to a particular culture or period of time. I know that probably some of you have been asking this question, why do bad things happen to good people? That person looks so good. That person did so much. That person is a really nice person. Why do bad things happen to these kind of people? You know, this question has been around since the origin of sin and injustice. In fact, there is another side to this question. Not only it's often asked why do bad things happen to good people, but also why do good things happen to bad people? Have you ever thought about this? And even though initial question, why do bad things happen to good people, isn't quite an interesting question, but the second question is the one which I would like us to turn today, this morning. And how can we as believers understand our world? How are we to understand God's activity in this world? How we can see good things happening to bad people? And what should we say about it? You know what? The Word of God is not silent about it. It's not silent on this issue. In fact, we have a wonderful, wonderful treatment of this question found in Psalm 73. I think you already know that I'm going to preach from Psalm 73 today. So if you take your Bibles, please, and we'll read Psalm 73. I will read from New American Standard Bible Version, and with Psalm 73. Let's read. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant, as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their bodies fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart runs riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in the slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell all of all your works. Psalm 73. It's a wonderful psalm, written by the worship director Asaph. And it was written from the perspective of one who struggled intimately with this question. Question is, why do good things happen to bad people? And we kind of have in that psalm the page from Asaph's personal diary. We have a really vivid description of the struggle of one man's faith, and not just his struggle, but his ultimate triumph. And this is what's so beautiful about Psalms. When you read Psalms, you read a record of the real people. You read the record or the experience of the real people, and the Psalm deal honestly, really honestly, with the struggles of life. That's really great. Don't you find that? Because whenever you read Psalms, you see the real people, you see the real struggles, you see the real victories also, which is great. You can see the mountaintop experiences, the moments of the valleys, the struggles with sin. You can see the victories of faith. And all of that happens in Psalms, which is great. And in this psalm, we have a real account of a real man and a real struggle with the real problem and the real struggle with the real temptation. And we can identify with this, aren't we? And we can see that these Israelites who lived probably 3,000 years ago, some, in different time, different place, different culture. But we can say that today we can look at people around us. We can look at those celebrities who live, we think, absolutely perfect life, though they're wicked people, and so much good happened to them. Or we can look around us, even in our neighborhoods, we can see people who are absolutely wicked. You can see wicked people around you, and it seems like they're always at ease. Life is really smooth for them. Everything is going wonderful in their life. And we can always start asking that question, why do these good things happen to those people? You know, Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 10 are so true, because he says to Corinthian church that the things that happened to Israel are valuable to us, to the church, because we can learn from that, because that's a great example for us. We can learn. And the struggles the Israel had and the people of Israel had at that time, maybe 3,000 more years ago, help to illustrate for us that no temptation is new under the sun. The struggles we face today are not unique to us and not unique to only to this time. And we must learn from that. So what we'll see this morning in Psalm 73, we'll find autobiography of one who struggled against the temptation. And the temptation he faced was a struggle over his worldview, his perspective on life. So as we look at this psalm, we will note three stages that Asaph's struggle with his question had to go through. And this question, as I said again, why do good things happen to bad people? And we'll see with you the testing of Asaph's faith in verses 1 through 14. Then we'll see the turning point in Asaph's struggle, verses 15 and 17. And then we'll see the triumph of Asaph's faith in verses 18 through 28. So let's see the first one, the testing of Asaph's faith. We can see in the very beginning of that psalm, so that the very first verses, the first three verses, are very important introduction to the story because they show us the context. And first we can see that this is the Psalm of Asaph. Psalm of Asaph, it's right before the first verse begins. And Asaph is not completely unknown to us because 1 Chronicles 15 and 25 tell about us. And it's interesting to consider who he was. Asaph was one of David's three chief ministers of music, along with Heman and Jeduthun. So he is the minister. He wasn't just a person who was unknown. Nobody knew about him. He was a minister. He was ministering the music. Besides that, he was considered a prophet because he was receiving divine revelation. He wrote Psalms. He wrote Psalm 50 and he wrote Psalms 73 through 83. So he was receiving divine revelation. He was a prophet. So this kind of spiritual leader, who was one of the chief musicians for David, who was a prophet, and he struggles in his faith. That's pretty important. But in context, we also see that he, as a prophet, he is the author, he puts the propositional truth for us. And in verse 1, he says, "Surely God is good to Israel." He kind of begins the psalm with that. He begins it with this propositional truth. He says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." He begins with that overarching statement, which we must use to interpret the rest of the psalm, that God is good. And I'm really glad that we came a little bit earlier because we were able to hear some discussion about the book of Judges, chapter 4, that was happening. And it was really good to see how we understand that everything that happens, happens because God allows that to happen. But here we can see God allows it to happen, but also there's really, really important truth that God is good. God is good. And Asaph introduces his account. He begins with this conclusion that God is good. He gives the outcome even before he begins to explain his struggle. He didn't start to talk about anything yet, but right from the beginning he said, God is good. And he says it with certainty. This is the starting point. And we must remember it. This is God's revelation. And that tells us who God is. He is good, but also it's really important to notice who God good to. See, he is good to Israel, or to those who are pure in heart. Asaph clearly defines that God is truly good to those who are pure in heart. And that's the description. Pure in heart refers to the one who are free or clear from guilt or blame. So he is one who has a clean conscience, whose sin has been forgiven, and who is pure in heart. David says in Psalm 24, in verses 3 and 4, he says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place?" And then he answers to his question, who may sin? He says, he who has clean hands and pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He who has no guilt, who has no blame. So this statement forces us to reconsider how we define goodness. As we'll see with you in just a moment, Asaph considered God's goodness to be summarized in temporal benefits of wealth, of health, of security, and that's how he was defining the goodness of God. He thought, if God is good, he is good to those who are bad. Why is that happening? Yet, Asaph, he continues through this psalm, and by the end, he comes to see that those things like health or wealth or security are really not the ultimate definition of God's goodness. And after starting the truth about God's character, Asaph, in the beginning of his psalm, he states the truth about his own character. So he said, God is good. But then he continues in verse 2. He says, but as for me, there's God. God is good. God is perfect. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. Asaph expresses complete confidence in God and no confidence in himself. He affirms God's goodness first, but then he lays bare his imperfection. And this is really true about how we must live our lives. Absolute confidence in God, no confidence in ourselves. We must look to God, not ourselves, because there's no way we can be as God. We must see the world through His revelation, through God's Word, not through our own perspective. And we must trust Him and His truth, not our own thoughts and our own feelings. And that is really key to this struggle. And the problem Asaph points out in the verse 3 is that he temporarily forgot to do that. He temporarily forgot to look to God, to look to His character, and not to himself. And he began to look at his life, or at life, with himself as the starting point. Notice verse 3. He said, for I was envious. He says, God is good. I'm not. I almost slept because I started to envy. I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Here's the Asaph's failure in a nutshell. He took his eyes off God and placed his attention on the wicked. That's what he did. He didn't look at God. He started to look at the wicked. And notice Asaph's perceived mistreatment by God. He says, on one hand, he sees the prosperity of the wicked, but on the other hand, verse 14, he himself has been stricken all day long, and chasten every morning. He says about that in verse 14. He says, God, you chasten me, you stricken me, you punish me. So he kind of has felt the weight of conviction over sin and the resulting of lack of joy. And has felt the sting of guilty conscience. And has felt the pain of spiritual discipline from the Father. And yet the wicked seem to have none of this. I think it's the real temptation. And none of us are immune to that. The moment we walk out of these doors, the temptation will start. You will see the arrogant and you will see the wicked around you. You'll see them on the streets. You'll hear them on the radio. You'll see them on TV. You'll see them on the billboards. And that's when temptation starts. And temptation starts not just for some people. Temptation starts for everyone when people look at the wicked and say, well, look at them, how they live. They must have been chose the right way. That's how we probably should have been living. And sometimes we probably can't even ask the question that is in Romans 1:18. Where is the wrath of God spoken in that Romans 1:18, which is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. Where's that wrath, God? I see those wicked, ungodly people. They live perfectly fine. Nothing wrong with them. Where is God's judgment? God, where is your judgment? Against all these scoffers, blasphemers who are telling really bad things about you, about your truth, about believers, Christians. And I know that we'll be faced with perplexity and we'll be faced with that question. And it's the one that author says, the struggle of trying to reconcile God's sovereign moral character with the observable facts around us. And we can see that struggle in Asaph's faith. In particular, he struggled with three concerns. First, he was looked at the wicked, and he saw that the wicked were enjoying comfort. In verses 4 and 4, we can see, he says, for there are no pains in their death, and their bodies fed. They seem to escape common illness of man, and when they die in peace. They haven't enjoyed a fruitful and satisfying life. Is that true? You can see it. People who are living around us. Yeah, I'm kind of always go back. I see it some people who are really rich in this world, like celebrities or some other people who actually gain their riches, usually with not a really good way, but sometimes maybe it was not too bad. But the thing is, you can look at them. They don't have any pains. Their life is nice and easy. They don't die under the weight of conviction and worry. And Asaph actually continues in verse 5. He says, they are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. They seem to escape from calamity. And even if they have troubles, they have the resources to buy their way out. That's what happens to them. And we can see how this affluence and comfort actually led to the second concern that Asaph, he says, the wicked displayed arrogance. In verse 6, he says, their pride is their necklace. Their garment of violence covers them. These people are not the ones who actually hide sin. They commit sin in open. They don't try to cover sin. They actually go and are really arrogant about what they do. Because we can see, like Psalm writer, he says, it's their necklace. That's their sin. They show it. They want everybody to see that. That's their garment. That's how they want to be boastful about it. Verse 7, he says, their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run riot. Bulging eyes are the opposite, the ones who's famished or ill or mistreated. And actually, when I'm reading that, I'm always remember my brother, my older brother, Victor, who lives in Moscow right now. When we were growing up, I was always bigger than he. I don't know why, but he was always really, really skinny, and everybody was always thinking that he never ate anything, and I was eating all of his food. I don't know why I was like that, but at that point, you can see me, who is really, you know, like chubby and fat, and him, who is really skinny. He's older, 1 year older than I, but everybody was always thinking that he's probably like 2 years younger than I, or at least 3 years younger than I. So here he says, their eyes are bulging because they're eating really well. They're fat. Their imaginations run riot. And in verses 8 and 9, he says, they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. That's how they live. That's what they do. And we can see how this affluence led to arrogance, which led to the third concern that Asaph had. He said, the wicked voiced blasphemies. Verse 10, he says, therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. The wicked people gathered a following who drank up their teaching as a parched man drinks water after being stranded in the desert. And that's what happens even today. You can see how people want to follow those who are, they call, successful in this life. They've made a lot of money. I have to follow them. I have to listen to what they say. I have to know how they make their money, how they became so good and arrogant and boastful and all that. So I have to follow their example. In verse 11, he says, and they say, these people say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? That's what they usually ask. In 2 Peter chapter 3, scoffers will come in the last day, says Peter. Scoffers, the same people, wicked people, will come, will walk according to their own lusts, and will say, where is the promise of his coming? He said that he's going to come back. He's not coming. How many years already passed? He's not coming. For since, and Peter says in verse 3, verse 4, he says, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. But then Peter answers this question in verse 10 in chapter 3. He says, by the way, the day of the Lord will come. It will come. But those people, arrogant, wicked, sinful people, they just say, how does God know? Is there any knowledge? And in verse 12, they say, behold, these are the wicked, and always it is. They have increased in wealth. And all that led to the Asaph's heart struggle. He began to say in verse 13 and 14, he says, surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. For I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. Asaph's comparison of temporal visible conditions led him to the conclusion that his holiness was in vain. For a brief moment in his life, at the climax of his struggle, he bought into the assumption of the wicked that the Lord does not consider the affairs of man. In Asaph's mind, God had ignored not only the depravity of the wicked, but also his own people who strive after righteousness. Asaph says, I strive for holiness. I confess sin. I fight temptation. I avoid the pleasures of the world and discipline my flesh and root out sin. That's all I do. But all I receive is a chastisement of the Lord and the sufferings. The ungodly strive after what? Wickedness. He strives after rebellion. And they receive a healthy reward. What a contrast. If this is true of us, we are led like Asaph to ponder the question, what if they are right? What if those wicked people whom we see always around us, we see them on TV anywhere else, what if they are right and I'm wrong? What if what they do is right and what I do is wrong? And you know what? This question actually comes to mind all the time to different people. I'll tell the example of my son. He was always growing in a Christian family. He was always growing to the church. He was always growing listening to the Bible, to the good teaching. But as he was growing, he was looking around and he was always asking him his question. What if those who are making a lot of money are right and I'm wrong? What if they are living the wicked life, the sinful life, are right and I'm wrong? And he actually decided to make that decision to go and to make more money and to live a sinful life and to live a wicked life. And he still lives like that. We're still praying for him so God will bring him back. But that's the problem. And that's the real temptation. It comes over to every person. What if they're wrong and I'm right? You know what? This is the temptation that comes from the one who once said, you will not surely die. Do you know who's that? It was Satan himself. He said to Eve, you will not surely die. You can eat whatever you want. You can do whatever you want. But we can see the second stage in Asaph's struggle, and that's the turning point, which is the great. The beautiful thing about this psalm, Psalm 73, that it does not leave Asaph in the depth of his misery, but describes for us this turning point of his struggle. And he summarizes his position in verses 15 and 16. He says, "If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. When I pondered to understand this, I was troublesome in my sight." So he refuses to criticize the works of a good and holy God. He doesn't want to be a stumbling block and challenge others to question the goodness of God. It was an inner struggle which he had to resolve. And these verses reflect actually spiritual maturity of Asaph, which is great. Because he, as a spiritually mature person, was able to turn his view from himself, from looking to the wicked, he was able to turn his view back to God. You know what? Today there are a lot of different ideas, psychological ideas, and that even that if you always have to say what you feel, you always have to kind of express your feelings. Asaph doesn't do that here. He says, if I would start saying that, I would do wrong. I would do wrong to all the believers and all the other people who are following God. But he comes to his turning point here. He says, that all was happening until, in verse 17, he says, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. This verse 17, provides for us the turning point of the whole psalm. Dramatic shift. We can see here the turning point from a man-centered understanding to God-centered understanding. The turning point from temporal things to eternal things. The turning point from a focus on this world to focus on heaven. That's what happens. And this was the place where Asaph needed to go. To go to the sanctuary. To the tabernacle of God. To the place where God's presence was manifested to Old Testament Israel. He was troubled in spirit. We read about it. And rather than getting the opinions of men, or rather than going around and doing some kind of quizzes, researches, or whatever, he went right to the place where he most needed to be. He went to God's presence. The problem up until now, Asaph's thinking was started with himself. The solution is that he took his eyes off of himself and he placed them on God and on his character. What happened? What happened after that? Notice again, the second half of verse 17, he says, it was a change in his thinking. It was mental change and change in his spiritual understanding. It was a change of his reasoning. He was changed by truth. And that's the real important thing. Because in the midst of such trials, in our own lives, the greatest need for us is clear understanding of the character of God. That's what we need. Not according to this world, not according to what people say about God, what people think about God, but an understanding of character of God as he reveals himself in his word. That's what we need. In the midst of difficult times, what is most needed is biblical truth for everyone. Truth to reorient our thinking and help us rightly understand God, rightly understand his character, and rightly understand ourselves. That's what we need in the light of biblical truth. That's what we need. And that's actually led to the next and the third stage in his struggle. It actually was the triumph. The triumph. That's the third stage, and that's what we see in verses 18 through 28. And these verses contain some of the most beautiful language in all the Psalms. And what a dramatic shift, actually, what a dramatic change from the language of the first half of the Psalm. We can see how he talks about that the wicked actually is doomed. He talks about the doom of the wicked. First, he sees that his view of the wicked change. In verses 18, we can see he says, "Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when arose, you will despise their form." Did you notice the contrast in verse 2? In verse 2, he says, "My feet came close to stumbling." He says, "I almost slipped." Verse 18 says, "They will stumble," or "you put them on the slippery places." Asaph came to saying that in reality, though it appears that the wicked are characterized by peace, security, characterized by prosperity, in reality, according to God, they are marked for righteous indignation. God is sovereign. The wicked are not. He is just. He is righteous. And as Asaph shifted his focus to God in the tabernacle, as he meditated on the truth of God's character, he perceived their end. Perhaps, I think perhaps he remembered of God's dealing with the wicked in the history when he looked back and he remembered the flood, one of the dealing with the wicked, how God flooded the whole earth, the entire planet. He probably remembered Sodom and Gomorrah, what God did with them. He probably remembered Philistines when God was punished them. And Asaph came to see that God will triumph over his enemies. Besides that, he also saw the folly of the envy. In verses 21 and 22, he says, "When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee." He started quickly to understand the folly of his envy of the wicked. One commentator has said that nothing is so blinding as envy. And Asaph realized that it takes a fool to envy a fool. It's not a noble thing to question God, to doubt his goodness or his love or his justice. And then he notices the righteous destination of the righteous, where the righteous people are going. And he not just understood that these wicked people will be punished by God, that they are destined for his righteous indignation. But he also started to understand the destiny of the righteous person. In verse 23 and 24, he says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory." Seeing things in the proper perspective, who would ever exchange this wonderful promise for the pleasures pursued and enjoyed temporarily by the wicked people? Who would want to do that? "I'm continually with you," the promise of God's abiding presences. That's what God says. "You have taken hold of my right hand." That's the reality of God's protection and preservation. This is why his feet almost slipped, but in the end, they didn't, because God was keeping him. God was holding him. "With your counsel," says Asaph, "you will guide me." That's the treasure of God's revelation, his lamp for our feet. "And afterward, you will receive me to glory." Also, I want to mention the last thing. Asaph sees the possession of the righteous. In verse 25 and 26, he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." This is the true eternal perspective. This is seeing life through God's lenses. And that's why he concludes with two verses, great verses, when he says, "For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your work." Amen. God is good. The nearness of God is my good. It's a great thing if we can say the same thing as Asaph did. He said, God is good. Whatever he does is good. But God is especially good to those who have pure heart. So, why do good things happen to bad people in the end? We can say it's mere grace. It's grace. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as Peter says in 2 Peter 3. He says he's not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God still gives a chance to repent for those who are not coming to him yet. It's grace. But in the end, God is good to his own. The true definition of goodness is God is good. So let us remember that. And may nothing in this world, may nothing whatever surrounds us in this world, like good life of really rich people, or easy life as we can see of these wealthy people, may it never move us, pushes us, or leads us astray from the true path following God and his righteousness. May God bless us in this. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this great, great psalm that we can study today. Lord, I understand that this could be the struggle of all of us. We can struggle and see how sometimes our life can be much harder than the life of wicked, sinful people. But Lord, help us never forget your goodness. Help us always look at you, not at people around us. Help us always to be concentrated at you and know that you are good. You are good to those who are pure in heart. Help us always remember the end of those who are disobedient to you, those who are never trusted in the Lord Jesus, those who had never followed you. And help us to go around and preach this truth to those people. Because even though it seems they live simple, easy life, it's not like that. Their life is going to destruction. And we ask you, help us to be those lights for those people and help us to spread the gospel around them. We praise you for that word, and we ask you to bless our lives so we would be the light for the world. We ask in the name of great Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.